Just as your sinful condition and death are the result of Adam's work, which was his disobedience, your salvation is based on Christ's perfect work, not yours. That means that your salvation is based on the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Welcome to the Fox Den with Terry Fox.
Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Fox Den. Well, this is my third episode on the First Catechism, and in the first two episodes, we looked at who God is and how we know Him and glorify Him. We also looked at the covenant that God made with Adam. Now, before we move forward, we need to quickly review that covenant that God established with Adam. And in that covenant, the covenant of life, Adam would have maintained life in the garden if he obeyed God by not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, upon violating God's covenant by eating the forbidden fruit, Adam would die, as would all who were descended from him. And with this quick recap, let's begin with question 28. Did Adam keep the covenant of life? No, he sinned against God. If you remember, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God created Adam from the ground and breathed life into him. Then God placed him in the Garden of Eden and gave him a command. He could eat from any tree in the garden except one. He was to abstain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The result of, or consequence for, eating from that tree was death. Unfortunately, we see in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, that Adam did not keep the covenant. He sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit, thus violating the covenant of life. By doing so, Adam earned death for himself and all mankind. And this is Paul's point in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And there he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." A lot of people don't think that it's fair that Adam earned death for all mankind. After all, I shouldn't be doomed because of one man's disobedience. I should be able to stand on my own merit. However, you need to think twice before you make this argument. First, this argument assumes that you would have lived forever in the Garden of Eden without sinning against God, that you would have done things differently than Adam, that you would have successfully kept the covenant of life. And that's a fairly lofty opinion of yourself. Second, as you will see in the next episode, though you're fallen because of one man, you're also saved because of one man. Just as your sinful condition and death are the result of Adam's work, which was his disobedience, your salvation is based on Christ's perfect work, not yours. That means that your salvation is based on the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can learn more about this in episode 60, where I discuss being fallen and saved by representation. But the bottom line here is that Adam didn't keep the covenant of life, but sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit. Let's move on to the next question. What is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Basically, sin is not doing what God told you to do or doing what God told you not to do. God told you to do it and you don't do it, that's sin. If God told you not to do something and you do it, that's sin. Now, I want to make sure that we're on the same page when it comes to what God says. A lot of people believe they hear God speak to them apart from the Bible. For example, you might hear someone say something like, "God told me that I need to take that job." And by this, they mean they're hearing a small, still voice or getting an inkling of what God wants them to do. They get this feeling that God wants them to take that job. But here's the problem. How do you know it was God who told you to do that? We live in a sinful condition where we don't perceive God clearly. Maybe it was the devil that told you to take that job. Maybe it was desperation. You're having a hard time paying the bills. Maybe it was indigestion. Apart from the Bible, you don't know if it was God speaking to you. So the Bible is the real measure of what God says to do and what not to do. And more than likely, he said nothing about whether or not you should take that job in the Bible. But what the Bible does tell you is what to believe concerning God and what to do and what not to do. Now, the next two questions are going to define conformity and transgression. So let's go ahead and move on to those questions. What is meant by lack of conformity? And it answers by saying not being or doing what God requires. So lack of conformity to God's law simply means that you're not doing what God requires. However, there's a second part to this definition. Lack of conformity to God's law means not being what God requires. Well, what might that look like? Well, for example, being innocent, being without sin. So lack of conformity means to not be or do what God requires. Next question. What is meant by transgression? And it answers by saying doing what God forbids. To transgress basically means to cross a line. So to transgress the law of God means to cross the line which God established, doing what God forbids. So to sum things up here, sin is not doing what God says to do, or not conforming to his law, and doing what God says not to do, transgressing his law. Next question. What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. When this question asks every sin, it means even the slightest sin, such as telling a little white lie. Now, a lot of people have a problem with this theological concept. They think it's unfair that God would be so harsh for such a small infraction. For example, why did God get so mad at Adam when all he did was eat a piece of fruit? What's the big deal? However, this is a failure to see sin as God sees it. A creature defied the holy God. So the smallest violation to God's law is repugnant to him, which means your little white lie is repugnant to God. But why is that? Well, God is a truth teller, and any lie is anti-God. As a matter of fact, Satan is the liar, so a little white lie is a Satan-like act, not a God-like act. So to have an issue with any sin deserving the wrath and curse of God is a failure to see the smallest sin as God sees it. Furthermore, to have an issue with it is to elevate oneself above God, putting him on trial for his actions against the smallest sin as if you judge righteously. And finally, we have to remember who the real bad guy is. God didn't violate the covenant. Adam did. He had the ability to obey God perfectly on our behalf, but he didn't. He lived in a sinless condition, but he chose to sin. Jesus, on the other hand, chose to obey God perfectly on our behalf, thus earning our salvation. Now, perhaps you'll say that the covenant was unfair, that God shouldn't have entered into such a covenant with Adam. But again, be careful not to put God on trial, hurling such accusations against him as if he's the bad guy. God gave Adam ample warning, and Adam disregarded that warning and violated the covenant with God by sinning against him. Remember, Adam was sinless and was able to obey God. Unlike you and me, who are pulled by our own sinful hearts, Adam had the ability to obey God, but he chose by his own free will to disobey God. Satan and Adam are the bad guys, not God. Let's move on to the next question. What was the sin of our first parents? And it answers by saying, eating the forbidden fruit. I've already talked about this, so I'll move on to the next question. Who tempted Adam and Eve to this sin? Satan tempted Eve first, and then he used her to tempt Adam. The first thing we have to mention here is that the serpent in the Garden of Eden was Satan. There are several reasons for concluding this. First, there are a couple verses that make this connection for us. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. Second, the nature of the serpent and the nature of Satan are the same. They're both deceivers. And not only that, Jesus connects Satan to the beginning when the serpent deceived Eve. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says, "You are of the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Next, notice the tactic that Satan used to get Adam to violate the covenant. He went through Eve. It's important to remember that God made the covenant with Adam before he created Eve. That means that Adam was entrusted with obedience to God's command and needed to tell Eve what God required. And it appears that Adam didn't do a very good job communicating that command to Eve because she was so easily swayed by the temptation of the serpent. If we go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent asked Eve, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" He's planting doubt. She wasn't there when God issued the command, so how does she know if God really said that? Eve echoes back her understanding of the command by saying, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, to be fair to Eve, we may not have everything that God said to Adam. All we know is that he wasn't supposed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because Adam would die if he did. It seems, however, that Eve adds to the command because she says that they weren't even supposed to touch it. But that's not what Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says. There, God simply commanded Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What Satan does next is flat-out lie and then throw God under the bus. Listen to what he says to Eve in verses 4 and 5. "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So basically what Satan is saying is that God doesn't want them to enjoy the fruit because then they'll be like him. This seems to be the thing that persuades Eve to eat. She'll be like God. Now, the interesting thing here is that Adam and Eve were already very much like God. In fact, Adam was God's representative on earth, and both Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. Certainly, they didn't share in all of God's attributes, like his omnipotence, which means all-powerful, but they did share many of his attributes because they're image-bearers. So it appears Eve succumbed to the serpent's temptation because she wanted to be like God. To me, the most troubling thing in this narrative is how quickly Adam capitulated and ate the forbidden fruit. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says, "She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." We have no sign of resisting the fruit or protecting Eve from eating the fruit in the first place. Remember, the command was given to Adam, and it appears he's with her when she was tempted by the serpent. Nevertheless, he so quickly and so easily ate the fruit, which led to the fall of mankind. Additionally, it's important to see that the fall of mankind came as a result of Adam's disobedience, not Adam's and Eve's. And Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. There he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Going back to Genesis chapter 3, after Adam ate the forbidden fruit, God came looking for Adam, not Adam and Eve. And that's because the command was given to Adam. The covenant was made with him, and his disobedience led to the fall of mankind. Let's move on to the next question. How did Adam and Eve change when they sinned? And it answers by saying, instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve enjoyed life without sin. Imagine what that would be like. You would never experience pain, aging, suffering, emotional trauma, conflict, or death. And you also would have enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. You would never be afraid to approach Him because you never would have been guilty of sinning. That was the life that Adam and Eve enjoyed before Adam's disobedience. However, due to his disobedience, Adam and Eve entered a world of sin, corruption, suffering, pain, disease, and death. This is the condition of man after Adam's sin. And this is the condition, the only condition, that you and I know. Now, I think this is a good place for us to talk about total depravity. This is the theological concept that teaches that man is depraved in all parts of his life. In his Reformed Dogmatics, Herman Hoeksema defines total depravity this way. By total depravity is meant that man by nature in all his existence, with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, has become a servant of sin. He is entirely incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. Now, one place that we can go in the Bible to support the idea of total depravity is Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, Paul says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Did you catch that? No one is righteous. No one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one. We can also go to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. And there Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So a person apart from Christ has his mind set on the flesh. Because that's the case, he's hostile to God and refuses to submit to God's law. Why would he submit to God's law? He hates God. He's hostile to him. God is his enemy. But the last part of this verse reveals the depth of total depravity. He cannot submit to God's law. Why is that? Because he's born with a sin nature that he received from Adam, and he is depraved in all his being. Now, depravity basically means being morally corrupt or morally bad. Every person apart from Christ is morally corrupt in his entire nature, which has affected his whole being, physical, spiritual, mental. His whole being is corrupt, and we all received our corrupt, sinful nature from Adam. Let's move on to the next question. Did Adam act for himself alone in the covenant of life? And it answers by saying no, he represented the whole human race. I've touched on this earlier in a couple places. Adam was our representative in the Garden of Eden. Listen to Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 16. It asks, "Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression?" And it answers by saying, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So Adam's sin is our sin. Adam's fall is our fall. Had he perfectly obeyed God, we never would have to die. However, since he disobeyed God, we will die because he earned that for us. Thankfully, however, God's salvation works the same way. We're not left to earn our own salvation. If that were the case, we'd all be doomed. Fortunately, where Adam earned death for us, Jesus earned life for us by his perfect life, death, and resurrection. We are saved not because of our works or even our faith. We're saved by our union with Jesus, who did all the work of salvation on our behalf. Our faith is the means by which God unites us to Christ, but even our faith is a work of the Holy Spirit. Next question. What effect did the sin of Adam have on all people? We are all born guilty and sinful. Again, I've already touched on this, but I'll make a few more comments. Because Adam was our representative and we're descendants of him, we're born guilty and sinful. And this is why you and I are going to die. We are guilty of violating the holy law of God in Adam. Only those guilty of sin will die, which was the consequence of Adam's sin. So your impending death is proof that you're a sinner, and you were born that way, acquiring your sinful nature and guilt from Adam. Now this brings up a good question. Why did Jesus die if only sinners die? Wasn't he sinless? And if that's the case, then why'd he die? Or if he died, was he really sinless? Well, let me answer those questions. First, Jesus is sinless, and there are several places that we can go in the Bible to confirm that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Paul's talking about Jesus here, and he says that Jesus knew no sin, which means he was sinless. And then elsewhere, in speaking of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." We see that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And then second, as we just saw in 2 Corinthians 5:21, though Jesus is sinless, he became sin for us. So our sins were put on Jesus. He is our substitutionary sacrifice, dying in our place the death that we deserve. And his death is proof that he became sin for us. Jesus wasn't a descendant of Adam. Yes, he's human, but his father is God, not Adam. However, unlike Jesus, we are descendants of Adam and therefore guilty and sinful in him. And because that's true, we will die, which is the just result of our sin. But don't worry, we will not stay dead forever. God didn't create us to die. He created us to live. Jesus will return and he'll call us from our graves and we will rise from the dead and enter into eternal glory with God in body and soul. Next question, how sinful are you by nature? And it answers by saying, I am corrupt in every part of my being. I covered this previously with our discussion on total depravity, so I'll move on to the next question. What is the sinful nature that we inherit from Adam called? And it answers by saying original sin. This answer is simple enough, so I'll move on to the next question. Can anyone go to heaven with this sinful nature? No. Our hearts must be changed before we can believe in Jesus and go to heaven. Let's return to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. If a non-believer is unable to submit to God's law, then how are they able to submit to God's law? They can't change their own hearts. Again, Romans chapter 8, verse 7 is very clear that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God and it cannot submit to God's law. It's unable to do so. So with that in mind, how can any person submit to God's law? How can any person make a decision for Jesus? There's only one way. The Holy Spirit must change the heart of a man, making him spiritually alive and enabling him to believe and obey God. Unless that happens, no one will come to faith and trust Jesus for their salvation. Next question. What is this change of heart called? And it answers by saying the new birth or regeneration. Again, I covered this in the previous question, so I won't add much here. God makes a person spiritually alive with Christ and unites him to Christ by faith. In theological circles, this new birth or making someone spiritually alive is known as regeneration or to make alive again. Remember, Adam was spiritually alive in the Garden of Eden but died spiritually after eating the forbidden fruit. So the Holy Spirit makes us alive again since we were spiritually alive in Adam prior to the fall. And Jesus talks about this new birth in John chapter 3. And this is where he told Nicodemus that one needs to be born again. Next question. Who can change a sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. I've already touched on this, so I'm not going to add any more comments. I think this is a good place for us to conclude this episode. Thanks for joining me as I work my way through the first catechism, and I hope you join me in future episodes. That concludes this episode. If you have any questions, please email me at terry@thefoxdenjournal.com. If you enjoy The Fox Den, please leave a positive review and share this podcast with others. And if you haven't done so already, please subscribe. The Fox Den is a member of the Society of Reformed Podcasters. Thanks for listening, and remember, faith comes by hearing.